Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 24. Please stand with me as we read this portion of the Word of God. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And then turn back with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, the same passage we've been looking at for the last two Sundays. In a way, it parallels this passage that I'm going to speak on today. Romans 8, beginning at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Brother Willie, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. You may be seated. A change in status can be a great thing in life. And what I want us to consider today is this declaration of the Word of God that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, there has been and will be a great change in status. Now, all of this is connected with those things that I have been preaching in the last two Sundays concerning our being heirs of God. The first week, I looked at the inheritors. Who are those who inherit? And we considered that there are two inheritors. There is God, whose inheritance is his people. And there are the people of God, whose inheritance is to the promises that God has made in his covenant. And those inheritances include a new heaven and a new earth. We looked at last week. It includes a resurrection body. It includes many, many blessings that we'll not repeat this week. But why is it that we are an heir? And how did we get into this situation that we are heirs? That is, that we are the people who will inherit the very blessings of God Himself. How did we get into this privileged state? And that's what I want us to consider. And I want us to consider it by looking at Paul's writing in Galatians and Romans. There is a word that is used for this. It is translated adoption. Now, it's also translated sonship. For instance, in the NIV, often adoption is translated sonship. In other translations, it's translated adoption. Now, it really means the same thing. You see, the word that we have for adoption here means a son that's been placed in a certain position. So when the NIV says sonship, it's really just giving the implications of what adoption is. And that can be helpful because of the following fact. That when we think about adoption, we think about adoption in our current social circumstance. But that will not help us when we approach the Word of God and it talks about adoption. Because in our particular circumstance, adoption is where someone is brought in and becomes a part of the family. Well, now that's part of what the Scriptures talk about, but it's so much more involved than that. If that's our only understanding of what the Scriptures mean when it says we are adopted into God's family, we will be missing the great depth of teaching that's found in this teaching of God's Word concerning us being sons, the adopted sons of God. And so, I want to first of all clear the air that when we talk about our being the adopted sons of God, it does not mean the same thing as being regenerated. Now, regeneration, you see, is that work of God's Holy Spirit in which the gospel message is proclaimed or read, and somehow we encounter the truth of God's message, and the Holy Spirit works within our spirit that is dead to God and brings it to life so that we respond to God in repentance and faith. We embrace God because of this new life principle that the Holy Spirit places within us. That is regeneration. And from regeneration flows faith and repentance and all those things that enable us to embrace Christ, to cling to Him, and to be helped by Him in the eternal arms of God's saving grace. Regeneration is a wonderful and glorious truth of the Word of God, but adoption takes us further than regeneration. What regeneration does is it makes us a child of God. But with adoption, we are made sons of God. Whether we're male or female, doesn't matter. We're made sons of God. Now that's very important because it's the sons who inherit in the Scriptures. And so all those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ are destined for adoption. So, adoption does not mean the same thing as regeneration, though certainly they do intersect in the gracious work of God. Adoption means much, and I want to simply use this term. I want us to look at the five passages of Scripture in which the term is used, and I want us to draw from it the doctrine of salvation under this term of adoption. I want us to also consider this passage in Galatians and see its development in the history of redemption and its application in our lives as Christians. So let's begin by looking at the text in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul begins in his discussion here with Israel. With Israel, that is, with the people of God that he that God had chosen from among all the nations, all the ethnicities of the earth, and had made them His special people, the recipients of His revelation. And for instance, in Romans, I believe it is, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, we read, Paul is asking the question, what advantage is there of being a Jew? What advantage is there of being an Israelite? And he says, much in any way. And here's what he says. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. So, to whom are the Israelites? To whom belongs adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? So this use of the term adoption here with reference to Israel, Israel of old, those people of God who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a special revelation to them. God adopted them as His people in the earth, as His particular people who would be the recipients of His revelation and who would be the line through which the Messiah would come as the Savior of the whole world. So that use of adoption is found in Romans chapter 9. And that basically is sort of behind what Galatians 3 introduces us to, because it's talking about the role of the law in relationship to redemptive history, in relationship to Israel and God's revelation to this people. And basically what it says is this, is that the law functioned as a guardian or as a tutor to bring them to Christ. Now this is basically telling us that the Old Testament revelation prefigures and paves the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why did He choose the descendants of Abraham and Isaac? Why did He choose Moses? And why did He form these people into a holy nation at the foot of Mount Sinai? Why did He give to them the sacrifices and the temple and the feast and all of these glorious things of the Old Covenant? Well, He gave them to them in order to pave the way for the coming of the Christ. But they, as the recipients of the revelation of God, were in a relationship of a minor child. A minor child that does not have the full rights, privileges, and inheritances of a mature son. So that brings us to the necessity to talk about this term adoption and to talk about how Paul uses it in two different but related ways. I mentioned to you earlier that we cannot just take our concept of adoption and place it onto the Scriptures as we try to understand it, but we must seek to understand from the history of Israel, from the practices found in the law, and from the relationship of the Romans themselves in their society when Paul writes to them. What will they understand by this term adoption? Now, I propose to you that Paul, who is a Jew and a Roman, who is both related to the Old Testament and by his mother is therefore a full Jew, but he is also related to the reference to Rome. He is a Roman citizen, if you'll recall that about Paul. He was born as a free citizen in the city of Tarsus. He is well acquainted with the Roman system and the Greek system before it. And when he uses the term adoption, I believe he uses it with a two-pronged approach, both with a Jewish Hebrew understanding from the Old Testament about adoption and from the society in which he lived, in which these Gentile Christians in Rome and these Gentile Christians in Galatia would understand this practice of adoption. They are related. These terms are related. And these concepts are related, although there are some differences in advancement. But I believe both of those are in Paul's mind as he uses this term in describing a relationship that believers have with God through and in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's consider first the Old Testament background for the concept of adoption. In the scripture passage that we read today, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, indicates that God called His son Israel out of Egypt. Now, if you remember the birth narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ when He went into Egypt, remember, to escape the wrath of Herod, who sought to kill the Christ child, and when God led His father in the natural plane, not His biological father, as you well know, but His biological mother, Mary, and Joseph, shall we call him His stepfather or His foster father, whatever you want to call him, he's the one who, humanly speaking, was in the household and took care of that fatherly role for our Lord Jesus Christ, out of Egypt, come back to Israel, come back to Palestine. Now, the true Son of God, the Son of God in the fullest sense, is one person. That is Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible uses this terminology, if you have the King James, the only begotten Son of God. Or, as it's translated in other versions, the one and only Son of God, or the unique Son of God. There's really no direct translation of this word begotten from the Greek into our language. But it means a son, a very special son that's in a category all to Himself. So Jesus is that kind of son to God. He's that kind of son. As such, the book of Hebrews tells us that He is the heir of all things. The man, Christ Jesus, this unique Son of God, is the heir of all things. Now that's very important, because heirship is directly connected to sonship. Well, what about Israel? Israel is called here the Son of God. Among all the nations of the world, God chose Israel and called them to a special relationship with Himself and gave them special revelations of Himself that pointed to and paved the way for the coming of the Christ, the unique Son of God, who would accomplish mankind's redemption. So we have that concept in the Old Testament, this concept of adoption that God chose. It begins with Abraham. Abraham was, from all accounts that we can figure up, a pagan worshiper, probably of the very forces of the nature, like other people around him, but somehow God made Himself known to Abram. And God called Abram out of darkness. And God called Abram to go to what we call the land of Canaan. And Abram, hearing the word of God, obeyed God's word and went in faith to the land that God showed him. Now, God made great and special promises to Abram. You remember those, that he was going to be the father of many nations. But many years passed, and he was no father at all. So one day, in Genesis 15, he is there contemplating this state. I'm getting older. I don't have this son that you promised me in the sense that I haven't been able to father a child. But you know I have this loyal servant, Eliezer. Now, he loves me. I love him. I treat him in many ways as a son. I'm going to make him my son, God. I'm going to adopt him. See, that's what Abraham said. I'm going to adopt him, and he will be my heir, this servant that's in my household. And God said, no, that isn't my plan for you. You don't adopt him because I'm going to give you a son of your own flesh. And then later, that was expanded after Abraham and Sarah decided that Sarah must be left out of the loop. So, you know, they had a son by Hagar. Well, God said, no, it's by Sarah. So this special son came. His name was Isaac. He is the son of promise that Abram received. But you know, one son from one mother called Sarah does not make a multitude of nations, does it? It makes one son from one mother. But God had promised him the land. God had promised him the son. Now the scriptures are very plain in telling us what the fulfillment of that is. And we've looked at that in the past. The seed is Christ Himself. The son was Isaac, yes, but it was through Isaac that the Messiah would come who would be the fulfillment of that seed. He is the heir of all things. So that the promises made to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the sons of Abraham, if we might use that term, the children of Abraham, the true Israel of God, are all of those who believe in the God of Abraham through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's true in the Old Testament. That's certainly true in the New Testament. And Paul makes it very plain in Romans 9 that not all of Israel is Israel. So just to be biologically descended is not enough. One had to be spiritually related to God, and that was through faith in the God of Abraham. So, adoption. Here in the Old Testament concept, God chose a man, God chose a nation. He made them special recipients of His revelation, the special recipients of His promises. To them, He shows great grace, and He promises them great glory in the future. Well, let's think about adoption with reference to the Roman society in which Paul lived and labored, and which was the common practice in Paul's day. We find these things basically hinted at in some of the remarks that Paul makes in Galatians and in Romans. How did adoption function, and what was the purpose of adoption? You know, when we think about adoption, we think about, well, I heard of the story this morning. Maybe a little boy came and knocked on your door. He's homeless and he wants some candy, like to play in your yard. You know, he doesn't have a home, and so you let him play. That's one way. But then maybe you realize, well, he doesn't have any parents, so you decide, I think I'll adopt him. So if you adopt him, you make him your child. He becomes your child. Well, certainly that's involved in what God has done for us. But there's so much more in this concept of adoption. You see, in the Roman families, it did not have to be a child that was being introduced into the family. You could adopt at any age. So, although I'm past 40, I could be adopted. Let's say Brother Willie had a man, he had a man with a big estate. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of property. He wanted to pass it on. He thought I'd make a good son. So Brother Willie says, Wayne, I'm going to adopt you. Well, if Willie decided he was not me under the Roman law, he could adopt me. And I would become a Willie. I would become a Willie Miles son. It didn't make any difference that we had differences between us. I may not resemble him, he may not resemble me. Make absolutely no difference. When he adopted me under the Roman law, then I would become his son and his heir. And that would mean that everything that belonged to Willie belonged to me. And that everything that was Willie's was mine. His name, his property, his reputation, his responsibilities, and even his debts. And everything that pertained to Willie now pertained to me. Now that's what's involved in this whole system of adoption that the apostle is talking about. A person becomes a son. He does so, he is adopted, and automatically he is the heir. It is done to a mature child, a mature person, a son, not a little child. Little children does not come into this concept of adoption that's found in the Bible. Now, you notice that from the Galatians, don't you? In talking about the historical development, he said, well, look, in the Old Testament, I'm using that phraseology, in the old days, under Moses and under the law, before the coming of Christ, you were like a little minor child in the household. And although you were God's, you were just a minor child. And really, your position was no better than the slaves. In fact, the slaves were the guardians and the trustees that brought you up. That's what he says. So your status wasn't any greater, really, than the trusted slave that might be a steward or a manager in the household. But with the coming of Christ, the status of believers has undergone a radical change. There has been a change in the status. Now just think about the glory and the marvelousness of this change in status. The Bible says that we were born naturally in sin, under wrath, slaves of Satan, that we were without God and without hope in this world, that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were strangers to God and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. That was our natural state. Slaves. Now, you know, a slave has no rights. A slave has no property. In fact, a slave is part of the property of another person. That's how it works. So they don't inherit. In fact, they become part of the inheritance. And that was our natural state. Our natural state was that of slaves. But God's grace appeared in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace of God, even going back to the days of Moses, the grace of God that appears in God's revelation took those who were naturally totally without God and made them children. Gave them, as we might say, an introduction into grace. Introduction into a relationship with God. But the Old Testament relationship with God was that of a minor child, not that of a mature son destined to inherit. Now, let's talk about that in relationship to ourselves as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, and is speaking about regeneration, that Christ came into his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power or the authority or the right to become the children of God. The word there is children. Children of God. To those who believe on his name, who were born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of a husband, but by the will of God. Now that's talking about regeneration. Regeneration is evidenced in our receiving Christ. It's a regenerate heart that can grab a hold of Christ. It's a heart that's become alive spiritually, that embraces Christ in saving faith and repentance. Well, that's a glorious state. I'm a child of God. That's a state we can all claim. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can say, I am a child of God. And you can know that God loves you as His dearly beloved child. But adoption, in the Scripture concept, belongs to the mature sons who are the heirs of all things. So there's an advancement on our truth. It's an advancement in our status. So we've gone from a slave to a child, maybe a minor child. But our status change is not through. We have the promise of and the earnest of adoption in this full sense. Sons who are the heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to these texts that I wanted to point you to. I'm going to go over these texts that use the term adoption or sonship. And the first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. And I'm going to pull out the text. I'm not going to read the whole because I'm not trying to expound the whole. I'm pulling out that part which I need to describe for you in clear terms, I hope, the teaching of God's Word concerning adoption. Speaking about Christ, it says, He, that is God, verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. I'm reading for two different translations. One will be the NIV and one is the New American Standard, I believe. Secondly, same passage. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now, this simply tells us that adoption, the adoption source is God's purpose and plan. God's purpose and plan from all eternity. God in eternity, before He even created this world, before you were ever born, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Through predestination here has to do with our sonship. It has to do with our adoption. Now, predestination has to do with more than one facet of truth in the Scripture, but that's the facet here in Ephesians 1:5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted. He predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So the source of adoption is God's own elective purpose, His own plan. It's rooted in God's sovereign election. Now, that's true with adoption on almost any level, my friend. If I was to adopt a little child and make him part of my home, it would be because I chose to, wouldn't it? Because it's not from natural generation, so it would be by selection. Now, my choice might be related to a lot of different things that you might could identify with, but God's choice is related to only one thing, to His own purpose. And His own plan and will. God's election is rooted in God's own nature. And God's own purpose and plan in His own attributes. But it predestined us to adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ. To Himself. So that's where adoption comes from. It flows from the electing, the choosing heart of God. Now that's just a glorious truth. If you believe in our Lord Jesus Christ today, just think about this. God, from all eternity, set His eye of love upon you. And He chose you to be His own through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's shouting grounds. That's grounds to worship God on. That's Ephesians 1 is one of the glorious passages for the worship of God. How we need to incorporate it in our corporate worship as it probably was done in the early church. Well, I've already talked about Romans 9:4, but just to make you one other point. When God chose Israel, He is doing so as a way to pay the coming of the Christ. And so Israel prefigures and typifies the ultimate adoption. And those who are believing Israel are included in that adoption. Unbelieving Israel is cut off, as Romans 9-11 indicates to us. Well, how then is salvation, how is God's adoption accomplished? Well, it's found in our passage in Galatians 4. Let's go back and focus here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, if there is any passage of Scripture that succinctly states the gospel objectively, this is it. The gospel is succinctly stated in Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5. When the time had fully come, that is, in the time God had set in His sovereign plan, when that time arrived, God sent His Son. That tells us that the Son existed before He was born in Bethlehem of Mary, doesn't it? He came forth from God. Okay? God sent His Son, born of a woman. That tells us that He is a human being, that He is just like us. He is sharing in our humanity. So He comes from God as God, and He joins Himself with man in Mary as man. So here we have the mediator. We have the Messiah. We have the God-man, Jesus the Christ. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law. Remember that tutor that led us to Christ? Now, look at this. This is the reversal. This is the reversal in status. You see, I'm talking about the great glory of God's grace in changing our status from slaves to children to sons and heirs of God. What a glorious destiny we have because of God's grace. But here, look, in order for us to grasp that destiny, in order for us to enter into God's great plan of salvation, what has He done? God became a man. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, subjected Himself to the law. He came under the law. Philippians 2 tells us
he went to the depth of being a slave. You see, he's already the Son from all eternity. He became a child of humanity. He became a man through the Virgin Mary. And he went all the way underneath the law and he became a slave, subject, as it were. A servant, Philippians 2 tells us. Even to the point of subjecting himself, allowing himself to be nailed to the cross. He went down that we might go up. He descended that we might ascend with him in the glory of his resurrection and ascension. God, when the time was fully come, sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, for what purpose? To redeem those under the law. Now, redemption has in it this concept of purchase. It has within it this idea of buying something. It has in it this idea of reclaiming something. To redeem those who are under the law. Now, Galatians 3:13 has already told us the extent to that. Christ took the punishment due us through our violation of God's law that cursed us and damned us underneath God's wrath. Christ took that in His own body on the tree and became a curse for us that He might redeem us from the curse. Okay, so He came in order to redeem those under the law. Now, you know this is glorious. This is glorious. God has taken us out from underneath the wrath of God. Christ has removed us from the wrath of God. He has forgiven us of our sin. We are pardoned. Pardoned sinners. But God is not through with us yet. Look what else He did. To redeem us under the law, not just to leave us in this neutral state of forgiving, the forgiven, but in order that we might receive the full rights of sons. He did it not only to redeem us from the wrath of God, to take us out from underneath the debt we could not pay, but to instate us as the sons of God, heirs with Him of all things. What the glory of Christian salvation. We are not just the forgiven. We are the children of God. And we're not just the children of God. We are the sons of God. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, He's not through. Because you are sons, because this is your true state, God sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. Now, we looked at Romans 8 in the past 2 weeks. And Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit is what? He is the first fruits of our inheritance. He's the first fruits of the harvest that's to come. He's part of the future world. He's part of the future glory that now lives within us as the children of God. The Spirit of God lives in me individually. The Spirit of God lives in the body of Christ. And He is a down payment. He's an earnest of that which is to come, of the future world and of the future age and of the glory that's to be ours. I have God's Spirit within me. Down payment. He's the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption produces in us the cry of faith, the cry of prayer, the cry of relationship. And it's expressed in this wonderful word, Abba. That's the word Jesus used when He prayed to the Father. This unique Son of God, when He prayed to the Father, He took to Himself this Aramaic term, Abba. It's the same kind of word where you might look to your father and say, Papa, or Daddy. It's that word of intimate relationship. It's a word of assurance. It's that word of access. It's that word of love, of trust. Oh, Jesus called to the Father and said, Abba, Father. You find it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced the cross and He fell on His knees to pray about the cup that He was going to have to drink. From His lips came forth the words, Abba, Father. And That's the same word that's formed upon our lips. It's the children of God by the Spirit of God that lives in us. Do you know God like that? Do you know God as your Father? Can you call upon God in prayer? Can you call upon God in worship? Can you call upon God in this intimacy of the spiritual relationship established in Christ and know without a doubt that He is your Father and you are His child? That's the great role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He brings to us this assurance. He brings to us this great intimacy of relationship. Now, what's the result of all this? The Bible says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Now, I believe, to be faithful to the Scripture, and we look at all the passages that deal with sonship and adoption, there is a first installment of adoption now. It is through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. But it's only an earnest. An earnest is just a little portion of that which is to come. I mean, what we have now is glorious. But brothers, it is just almost like nothing in comparison to the glory that is yet to come when Christ is revealed in all of His glory. So, here we have the source. The source of adoption is what? God's sovereign election in love. And God's adoption is prefigured and typified in Israel of old. But God's movement to adopt people, believing people in His Son Jesus Christ to Himself, is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul in Galatians 4:5 moves from a consideration of the person of Christ, what we call Christology in theology, to soteriology, to salvation, to the experience of God's redeeming work in the lives of those who belong to Him by grace. We're not through. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 15, we have again a parallel passage to the one in Galatians. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Notice that's the application of the spirit of adoption to the experience of Christians. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, what? Abba, Father. Or another translation, for you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This present experience of adoption brings to us intimate relationship with God. And it brings to us an assurance of faith. And Paul would urge us on in some of his letters to a full assurance of faith. And that certainly comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, who testifies within, and who also testifies to Christ. Well, we're not through. Again, turn to Romans chapter 8. Because this great passage, we're just skirting along this great passage of Scripture. Romans 8 and verse 19. I read both of these because they're parallel passages. I think you need to read them both to get the full grasp of what Paul is saying. But Romans 8, and he goes on in verse 19. Let me read on to you. I'm going to begin at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. How does He do that? By giving us this cry, Abba, Father. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. But now he goes on. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, and by the way, the children of God, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So adoption is future oriented. There's a first installment, yes, through the Spirit of adoption, but adoption itself is future oriented. It's about the consummation of salvation. So you're the heir of God in the sense that you have the promises of God. You're the heir of God in the sense that you have the first installment. But you're the heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ in that there is glory yet to be revealed. Romans 8:23 then. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And how does he define this adoption of sons? The redemption of our bodies. They're parallel statements. He's defined one by the other. The adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what's the great significance of that? Well, the great significance of that, you see, is that when God created Adam, did He create Adam as a bodily spirit? As an angel? No, He did not. He created Adam from the dust of the ground. He created him as a bodied creature of flesh and bone and blood. But Adam sinned. And in Adam's sin, we all sin. Adam fell and we fell and death entered. Death and decay and destruction. Christ came and Christ faced death and Christ conquered death and Christ rose from the dead in a glorious body of resurrection. At the resurrection of the last day when Christ comes, our bodies will come up from the grave. And they will be made like unto His glorious body. We will be created as bodied creatures, resurrected as bodied creatures to enjoy and live on a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity with God, living in our midst, sharing in the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is glory yet to be revealed. And we are heirs. Now, you know, there's a difference between an heir and a joint heir. Now, let's think about the difference. We're heirs of God. Now that means that God has many things. We're going to call them things, okay? He happens to be one of those, so God's not a thing. You understand? I'm limited by language here. But having to talk about it from the human perspective, if you're an heir, then someone has a lot of things. And upon their death, and we know God can't die, but we looked at this, that Christ died. And He, therefore, brought in the will of God, and He then rose to distribute that will. Well, God has all these things. We're the heirs of God. Now, an heir, he can divide his property up among all of his children. Now, last week, I think, or week before last, Brother Willie, I mentioned your children. You have two children, right? And upon when you or Maydell may be in glory, waiting for the resurrection of the dead, your children, if they happen to survive you, they will probably both equally share in the inheritance. I'm just assuming. It doesn't have to be that way. But equally share in the inheritance. In other words, they both get a part, right? They don't get the whole thing. They get a part. They get to share it among themselves, right? Well, God has many things. We're the heirs of God. There are a lot of things God has. And He's going to distribute it among all of His children. But now look, there's one who's going to get it all. You remember that? Hebrews chapter 1. It says, the Son, He's appointed the Son, the heir of all things. So Jesus Christ is the one who's going to get everything that belongs to God. Now He, the man Christ Jesus, gets everything that belongs to God. Well, where does that leave us? And we were just the heirs of God. He might just distribute among us. Give Jesus a big healthy portion, you know, but give us a little something on the side too. I've been thinking about my will, as you know, lately, and I had to write a little thing in handwriting to give certain things to certain ones of my siblings. And I might need to do that so that they won't fight and kill each other over those little items, you know. They're not worth anything, but you know what people will do because of our sinful state. Well, now let's say that they're a joint heir. Now what's the difference? A joint heir. Well, let's say that a man has four sons. Now, John has four children. They're not four sons. but we're going to make them four sons for right now. Four sons. All right, if they're heirs, then that means that the property would go equally distributed among them. In other words, it'd be divided up into fourth parts. I'm thinking about, what was it, Antiochus Epiphanes, that Greek ruler, an Antichrist. If ever there was one, at any rate, he died. His four sons inherited. They split it up. They split up the kingdom. Four different parts. And then they went to war with each other and killed each other off and all that kind of stuff. But that's what sort of happens. But if they were joint heirs, there'd be a difference. What's the difference? That's right. They all inherit the same, Miguel. So let's say John has four sons. He has a home. He gives a home. He's joint heirs to his four sons. Each one of those sons can say, this is my house. They don't have a fourth of a house. They have a whole house. They're in it together. They share it all equally. The whole thing. Not part of it. Now, can you grasp the glory of this statement? You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. The glory of this statement, of this great truth, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, the one who became a man in order to redeem us, being yet God, that He inherits all things from the Father. But we are joint heirs together with Christ. Jesus will not take His inheritance without us. Woo! Talk about grace. That is grace upon grace. But now, don't get puffed up. That also means that you cannot have the inheritance without your brother and your sister in Christ. We're joint heirs together with Christ. It's true. We can say on the new earth, this is my world. But we can say that because it's Christ's world. And because we are uniting together with Him. Now, did you notice in our passage that we read today from Hebrews chapter 11? This is the reason these particular words were put in there. Turn with me just briefly to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, understanding Abraham is crucial to understanding the Bible. And not understanding him correctly has led to various wrong interpretations. But look at the end of Hebrews 11. Now, after talking about Abraham and Moses and these other men and women of faith, it concludes with these words. These were all commended for their faith. Yet, none of them received what had been promised. Do you see that? There are those who tell you today, you know, if you've got a faith, you can get this, you can get that, you can do this bargain of God, you can get whatever you want from God. That's hogwash. It's also false teaching. God is not about giving you the best life now, though the life He gives you is glorious beyond compare. But He is about giving you your best life later, when Christ comes again in the glory of the Father. And all these heroes of faith died, yet none of them received what had been promised. They only had a little earnest of it. God had planned something better for them. No, that ain't what it says. What does it say? God planned something better for us so that only together with us, that is with those who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ after the incarnation and His resurrection, only together with us would they be made perfect. We're all in this together. From Adam who believed, righteous Abel who died, so the last man who embraces Christ by faith, we're all in this together. We are heirs together. We're heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I certainly don't have time to give you an exhaustion of what all that means, but let's just mention them, and then we're going to conclude. When God adopts us, and when we enter into our full inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord, there are certain things that we have earnest now that we will have in fullness then. But what do we have in earnest now that we will have in fullness then? Well, we have right to property. What did Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, I can tell you that that little piece of property that the bank owns, that I pay on, you know, that's just a little bitty thing compared to the whole world, isn't it? Well, one day, I'm going to inherit the world because Christ is going to be here to inherit it. And I'm a joint heir with Him. Secondly, I inherit a name. I mentioned Brother Willie. Brother Willie adopted me. I've become a Miles. I had to give up my name, Conrad, because I'm going to change families. But I'd give up more. I'd give up my debts, but I'd have to assume his. Okay? But I give up the name. That Christians were first called Christians, or the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they took to themselves the very character and behavior of Jesus Christ, their Lord. We have the name of sons because we've inherited the name of the Son. We get all the rights of relationships, the dignities and honors that belong. Whatever relationships God has and Christ has with the Father, that's the kind of relationship we have with the Father as well. And the dignity and honor that's been placed upon Christ's head is the dignity and honor that He shares with us who believe in Him. And we would also inherit judgments and debts. But you know what? Christ has discharged all the judgments. Christ has discharged all the debts. And there's nothing left but the riches of God, which shall abundantly give unto Christ and shall be shared with us. We have a glorious heritage, a wonderful future, because we are the sons of God, adopted in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's my challenge to you. If you don't know that this is your relationship with God, you need to flee. You need to come. You need to run to Jesus Christ and confess your need of Him and call upon Him to save you. And if you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, you need to live like a child of God for His honor. In hope, in faith, and in love.